All right, I'd like to pray as we begin. Father, thanks again for the time to be together, time to remember thy Son, the Lord Jesus. I just pray, Lord, that you would speak to each of our hearts. We thank you for your word, and we know that it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. So we come with that confidence that you will take your word and apply it to our lives, that this is not just mere academic exercise, but the means by which we are being transformed and our minds are renewed as we take in thy precious word. So we just ask your blessing on the time, and we ask that the Holy Spirit would truly be our teacher. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I think when I was here last, I had just gotten back from Nigeria, and Lord willing, I will be going again in October. October 6th, I think, is the date. So again, some of you have asked. I thank you again for your prayers. Pray for the Lord's continual guidance in all of that. But it truly is a privilege to be able to go and to work amongst God's people over there. I happen to wear a tie that was made by the widows in Nigeria. Part of my reason for doing that is my youngest daughter always corrects me that my clothes never match, they clash. So now I have a tie that'll match any clothes that I wear. So, but I'd like to, as I said before, I'd like to consider some things in the story of Naaman. It's a story that most of us are familiar with. And yet, in recent time, I've enjoyed some things in there that I've not seen before, and I just was really blessed by it. So I hope I can share some of that with you. Now, sometimes I'm tempted to say, look for this, look for that, before we read a passage, but I don't like to preempt the Holy Spirit. But I will suggest, keep your eyes open and see what things you see that are repeated words and phrases that are quite often used in the chapter, because many times I miss those things as I'm reading. So I'd like to read to you the chapter, 2 Kings chapter 5, and I read from the New King James Version. It says, Now Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus says the girl who is from the land of Israel." So the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends a man to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious, and he went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and he went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, Wash and be clean? So he went down and he dipped seven times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and he came and he stood before him and said, Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant. But he said, As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. This is Elisha speaking. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Now, so Naaman said, Then if not, please let your servant be given two mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings or sacrifices to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Then he said to him, Go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, Look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian, while not receiving from his hand what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman, and when the man saw him running after him, he got down. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from his chariot. He met him and he said, It's all well. And he said, All is well. My master has sent me, saying, Indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garment. So Naaman said, Please take two talents. And he urged him, and he bound two talents of silver in the bags with two changes of garments, and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. And when he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand, he stored them away in the house, and then he let the men go, and they departed. And he went in, and he stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, Where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, Your servant did not go anywhere. Then he said to him, Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out of his presence, leprous, as white as snow. So did you notice a few words that are repeated quite a lot in the passage? Because years ago, I don't think I had caught them. But I would like to suggest to you that this is a chapter of masters and servants. And I don't know if you caught it, but I think master is used at least seven times, and servant, I think, nine times. And it's quite interesting how these are woven in and out of the passage. And I think one of the things that speaks to me is the fact that no matter who we are either master of someone or servant of someone, right? You're always somewhere in the pecking order, but there's always somebody, God at the very least, above us, right? And there are those that are under us. But always we have to give an account to somebody for who we are and what we do. And so that's one of the things that really impressed me in recently studying this portion. This book of Kings, I mean, some of it is overwhelming because I can never get their names straight and I can never, you know, pronounce half of their names. But this section, in particularly in 2 Kings, is really a very to me, it's something you could easily make a movie of. It's so dramatic in so many ways. Elijah has left the scene. Elisha has asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. I don't take it that he wants to be twice as good as Elijah, but he wants to be like him. You know, sometimes you say, oh, that person is your double. They look just like you. And I think he wanted to be just like Elijah. And so he begins his ministry, and you have these different events happening, like in chapter 4, the story of the widow and the oil and how, you know, she collected the jars and it filled up all the jars, and just when she was done and that made provision for her. We have this story in the end of the chapter about the stew and how Elisha was called on to purify it. You have the story in the end of chapter 4 about the multiplication of the loaves and how, you know, that so reminds me of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, how, you know, the Lord and the way he would multiply the loaves. Chapter 6 has the story of somebody whose axe head ends up in the water, and he throws a stick in it, and somehow it makes the iron float to the surface. And, you know, you think, hey, what an insignificant miracle. But can any of you do that, right? And so God is constantly defying the laws of nature, the laws of gravity, you know, everything that we understand. And so these stories begin to hint to me about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, as you see Elisha being a character like that. Later in the chapter, you have chapter 6, you have the fact that the king of Syria, like down to verses 9 through 12, the king of Syria is frustrated because everything he's trying to do, it's like one of his servants is going and telling the king of Israel exactly what they're up to. And so even his servants say in verse 12, one of his servants says, "No, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with that verse, but that says an awful lot. Because here you have this Gentile man saying that this guy Elisha has a special power, that, you know, he knows exactly what you're up to. And so interesting in that. And then in the next section in chapter 13, the servant is concerned about being surrounded by the enemy. And this is the one where he says in verse 16, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And so he gets a little window into the angelic realm. And even though there were physically, you know, the enemy all around him, he saw the armies of God beyond that. And I don't know about you, but I always seem to forget that what I see here on earth is only part of it. And that the work that God is doing, the ministry of his angels, the ministry that God does all around us is there. You know, the protection. And I, you know, sometimes I look forward to the day, and I don't know if God will do this, but I sure hope he does, that he will go through my life when I get to heaven and show me the thousands and thousands of ways he protected me day by day that I didn't even notice, you know. And I've shared with some of you that when I am in Africa, I am so keenly aware of my ineptness and my incapacity to control. And in some senses, that's good. Because when I'm weak, then I am strong, right? And I know that many of you pray. And I know that the prayers have done many things, and that those circumstances and the things that aren't working right, you turn around and you see God working in it. But it's just amazing to see the hand of God, and so easy for me to forget that. And so, and then next scene in the chapter is the Syrian army has become blinded, and Elisha leads them on, and they want to kill him. And he says, "No, give them some food and send them home." Pretty strange story, right? You kill them with kindness is what he was doing, right? And then, you know, you have the story of the siege of Samaria and how what an amazing story that is about how Elisha has says, tomorrow everything will be back to normal, which is absolutely impossible. You know, if you've been in a famine, tomorrow you just don't go to the market and there's a ton of food there. And so another tremendous story of God doing things contrary to the ways, the natural laws of life. So this is a tremendously interesting section. And it's kind of stuck in the middle of this book of Kings, which often we don't get around to reading. And so, as I said, this chapter 5 is an amazing portion of Scripture. And I would like to just take some time and think about some of the things in it. The portion begins with saying, now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. And it was my daughter that pointed out to me, she loves the introduction of this story. Because in this one verse, you learn an awful lot about this man. He's the commander of the army, that he is a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master. Did you catch that? The master. And I believe the master is the king, but instead of referring to him as the king, he's referring to him as master. And so but he's a man of character, a man of integrity. And so as he begins this introduction to this man, it says that he was honorable and that he was a great man. But then it goes on to say that the Lord had given him victory, given victory to Syria. Now, again, I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about that verse, but here was a man who was basically an enemy to Israel for a good chunk of time. And you know, they had taken captive at least this one girl from Israel, and they'd gone out on raids, and yet God has given victory to this man. And I don't know about you, but that makes me scratch my head and say, well, God, whose side are you on, you know? And yet, God has given some victory here. You know, and he reminds me of a man named Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He too was a Gentile. And he was a man that it says that your prayers have gone up before God as a memorial. A Gentile, unsaved man. And God so respected the prayers of this Gentile man named Cornelius. You remember what he did. He had him go find Peter, brought Peter to him, and told him how to get saved. And so it's an amazing story about God looking at the character of men's hearts. And so here you have this Gentile man who seemed to have an extraordinary character. And I think some of the things that will bear that out in the passage as we consider a little bit more of it. And so, but you have the description of this man. And so you notice that I haven't referred to the thing that we always refer to Naaman by, right? That he was a leper. And what my daughter pointed out is she liked the fact that it talked about all his outstanding qualities first and then reminded us he's a leper. Because I think we tend to do it the other way. You know, we speak about their deficiencies first and then their positive qualities second. And so you get an amazing sense of what this man was like. And but the other thing it says about him, it says he was a mighty man of valor. Now, I followed that phrase through the Scriptures. It's used about 7 times. One of them is in Judges, which says the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." It says in Judges 11, Jephthah, the Gideonite, was a mighty man of valor. And you know who the next person is that it says that of? 1 Samuel 16:18. One of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who was skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor." He's talking about David. And so this is a phrase that for the most part is used to describe men of character and integrity. And it's being used about this Syrian man who was a leper. So I find that very interesting. And so several other places it's referred to different people in a positive light. One time kind of in a negative light. But he is a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Then it gives you that little phrase in verse 2 about the Syrians had gone out on raids or gone out in bands, and they had done these, you know, I think, mini attacks, and they brought back a captive girl from the land of Israel. And her job was waiting on Naaman's wife. Now, again, one of the things that I do when I read the scriptures is I try to say, if I were that person, how would I act? And so when I read that this slave girl who had been taken captive says to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who was in Samaria. Has that ever troubled you? Here she's taken a slave. We don't know if her parents were killed or if she was just grabbed and taken there. But how many of us would have any kind of a favorable attitude toward the person had made us a slave? Have any of you ever come close to something like that? I sure haven't. But instead of being filled with bitterness and plotting how they might kill them and escape any moment they could, she's thinking favorably toward this man who's a leper. And boy, that's amazing to me that she would have that kind of attitude. And I'm sure it reminds you a little bit of Joseph in the Old Testament, right? Here he's sold by his brothers. He ends up a slave in Potiphar's house. And, you know, he's amazing with what he does, but he gets thrown into prison and because of Potiphar's wife setting him up, right? And yet when he goes into prison, does he do woe is me? No, he begins to run the prison. So here you have another person who their circumstances are dreadful, and yet they keep an attitude that I can't understand. And so this slave girl has a heart of compassion toward this man who is a leper. You know, I want to tell you a little story. I wasn't even thinking of this. There's a wonderful lady that I have met in Africa. Her name is Elizabeth. She now does the women's ministry for City Ministries. She oversees it. And part of that is she has a lot of responsibility. A lot of the Muslim women are neglected. You know, they're really treated like nothing. They'll come in for medical treatment and some food and things like that. But they know when they come, they'll hear the gospel. Well, Elizabeth told me a story that absolutely blew me out of the water. She used to live quite a bit north of there, and the Muslims were on a rampage. They were killing the Christians. And she had to hide herself amongst the piled up dead bodies of the Christians to survive. And I tried to ask her what was that like, and she said it was dreadful beyond imagination. But you know what part of her ministry is now? She ministers to the Muslim women. And so she has a heart of love toward these people that tried to kill her. And it just amazes me what God can do in the heart of a person who will not be filled with bitterness, but see God's hand in their lives. So pray for Elizabeth. She does wonderful ministry with the widows and with the Muslims. And she just is a phenomenal lady, just a delight to be around her. Her name is Elizabeth. But she is like this Jewish girl who, instead of being filled with bitterness, looked out for the needs of others. And so she says, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Now, I'll draw your attention to verse 8 at the end of it, where Elisha says that you shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. And so, two different ways of describing who Elisha is. So she said, you know, he will heal him of his leprosy. How did she know this? How did she know this? And all I can say is somewhere along the way, she must have learned the power that God had invested in Elisha for her to have that confidence that he would do it. And so we read in verse 4, Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." So stop for a minute and think about this. She tells Naaman's wife. Naaman's wife tells Naaman, and now Naaman goes to the king, and she says, "Thus and thus," you know, and he explains the story of what she said. And so, but please notice too, when verse 4, Naaman went in and told his master. In verse 5, so the king of Syria said, and that's why I think the choice of the word master changes from not just somebody that's over him, but that his master was actually the king of Syria. And so he tells him this story, and the king says in verse 5, "Well, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Now, I don't know how to do the math on this, but this is a lot of money. And I personally don't know if it's all Naaman's money or if the king, you know, threw some money into the pot for him to do this. But this is a ton of money, okay? But what I wanted to notice, two things. One, they think the money is necessary for something to happen. But number two, do you notice that, as far as I know, Naaman would have conveyed that he needed to go see the prophet in Samaria, but the king says he's sending him to the king. So either Naaman didn't convey that, or he went in the order of protocol and go to the king first or whatever. But a little bit of a strange understanding of that. And I really get a kick out of verse 6 because it says he brought the letter to the king of Israel and said, "Now be advised when the letter comes to you, I sent Naaman, my servant, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And so there's some expectation that just because I sent him, you're going to heal him. And it's kind of an odd demand, right? Somebody walk up to you and say, "Okay, heal this person," right? But that was kind of an odd way of doing it. And so the reaction of the king is that he tears his clothes and he says, "Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends to heal him of his leprosy?" And I think what he's saying is, "What, do I have supernatural powers? What's this guy doing?" And so what's his immediate reaction? Aha, he's setting me up. I'm not going to be able to fulfill what I said I would do. And then he's going to turn around and say, "Okay, you didn't do that. Now I'm going to attack you." And he's got this paranoia. It's interesting because in the story of Elisha in chapter 7, remember that when the lepers have come back and told him, the king there thinks, aha, it's another trap. They're going to draw us out of the city and then attack us, all right? So this king, and I don't know if it is the same king or not, I tend to think it is, but there seems to be this issue of paranoia running wild amongst the king. And so he says, okay, he's setting me up. So verse 8 tells us that Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes and that he had torn the clothes and that somehow he had heard that this is what had happened. So what I find interesting in that is I don't know if he had heard by word of mouth, yes, that the king had done this. That's certainly a possibility. Or if he had heard from the word of the Lord. You know, I highlighted a couple of those portions where Elisha had been given insight to what people were thinking and doing. But the fact of the matter is he got word that this thing had happened. Now I ask you another question. If you were the king in Israel and this man had come to you, what would you think? What would be your other option other than think this guy wants to attack you? Shouldn't he have known the same way the slave girl did that Elisha had a hotline to God and that he could help out? Or was it that the king didn't want anything to do with the prophet who was in Samaria? You see, the prophets were not very well received, especially by the kings of Israel, the 10 tribes, because they always seemed to be the bearer of bad news. You know, you're going to die, or this is going to happen, or why are you rebelling? So they just tuned them out and pushed them away. But wouldn't that have been a smart thing for the king to do, to turn around and say, well, I can't help you, but Elisha can. And the king could have sent them to him. But there's no mention of that. And so Elisha finds out that the king had torn his clothes. And he says, please let him come to me, bottom of verse 8, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman then gets on his horse in his chariot, and goes in his chariot with his horses, and he stood before the door of Elisha. Interesting little phrase, right? We know there's at least one chariot. We know that there's an entourage of people with him, and based, you know, on several of the phrases that are used later. But he's not traveling alone. You don't go as a commander somewhere and have nobody with you. And this reminds me of the story of the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8, where he had gone to Jerusalem and he was traveling back. But he was a man of prestige. He was not just somebody traveling by himself. And so he shows up. And so you can picture the scene. He stood at the door of Elisha's house, all right? And so this entourage shows up, and I don't know if he lived out in the country or if he lived in a village, but whatever happened, this would catch somebody's eye that this whole entourage of people have arrived. And so I often wonder if people were saying, okay, what's going on here? You know how it is. The fire engine goes down the street and everybody congregates to see what's happening. And so Elisha sends a messenger to him. And he says, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. So Elisha doesn't even come out of the house. He sends a messenger. I tend to think it was Gehazi, his servant. Hopefully I'll remember to mention that at the end of the passage. But he sends somebody out to him and says, just simply go do this. And then you read that Naaman became furious, and he went away and said, you know, he will surely come out, and he'll stand and call on the name of the Lord and wave his hand over the place. You see it? You know, I was thinking last night, he might be a forerunner of a Hollywood producer, don't you think? The way he envisions things, you know, Cecil B. DeMille or whatever, you know. He's got this whole idea in his head of how God's going to do this. But, you know, that speaks to me because all the time I have these ideas of how God's supposed to do things in my life. And we set up these plans for God to do, and you're like, whoa, 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 what am I doing? I have no right to do that. You do it in your time and your way. But it fascinates me that he shares a little bit of how he envisioned the thing, all right? And to me, it goes along with all the pomp and circumstance. He was a celebrity, and, you know, I don't know how the Syrians did it, but I know the Romans, if you had some kind of victory, there'd be that parade, and you'd be, you know, recognized as somebody significant and be all the glory that would be given to you. And so he's looking for something really fancy, a whole ton of fanfare and all that stuff. And Elisha sends the messenger out. Oh, just go watch. And so you see this man being confronted on a different level. I think it's fair to say that Naaman had some kind of a pride or a significant idea of what, you know, should be done. I don't know if pride's exactly the right word, but he had this idea how things should be done. So he gets all upset and he describes how he felt about it, and then he describes the two rivers in Damascus. And he compares the Jordan River. And my impression is that those rivers there might be clear and pure. Again, when I go to Africa, the rivers there are always muddy and dirty. And I'm like, I'm not excited about going in there for who knows what's underneath the surface, you know. And so, but he's comparing his home. He has a national pride and he has a confidence of what's there. And so his simple logic is, well, if I got to wash, why can't I just do that at home? And he's wrestling with these issues. But what did God say? Go to the Jordan and go down in there seven times. And so in the in verse 12, he talks about those rivers and says, couldn't I just wash in them? So he turned and he went away in a rage. So can you picture the scene? This man is hot under the collar. His blood is boiling. You can just see him fuming. And so when you picture somebody in that state, is that somebody you want to walk up to and chat with? Or you just kind of give them their space and let them alone and let them cool down a little bit? Because I think there's something very interesting that's going to happen right now. It says, and his servants, in the plural, came near and spoke to him. Can you see that? Came near. Do you think they just bolted up to him, or do you think they walked kind of gingerly to just kind of... And I just can picture this, a very delicate situation. Here's a man who's a commander of the army. If he's in a bad mood, I don't see why he couldn't just take your head off if he felt like it. And so you're in a very touchy situation right here. And yet there's something amazing in this. Because what they say to him is not my commander. They say my father. My father. Isn't that interesting? That they would speak to the man who is the commander of the army as my father. And this is what again suggests to me that he was an extraordinary man. That there was an appreciation on the part of the people of who he was. And that they treated him more like a father than a commander. And again, it takes me back to that story of Cornelius, right? Remember, Cornelius is there and he'd been kind to all those around him. And it seems as though because of who he was, all of those people were hanging around for Peter to come. And I have no idea how many people were in his house when Peter finally arrived. But you see again a man of character and integrity and caring. And so they say, my father. But I love how they appeal to him because they knew what to say. And I think this is a lesson for me and maybe for you as well. When you see something that's out of line, are you a bull in a china shop? Or do you figure the way you pray about and you ask God, how can I reach out to this person so that I won't offend them before a word comes out of my mouth? But they knew the character of the man and they appealed to him for who he was. And I think that's a great challenge for us. When somebody is a bit out of line, how do we approach them? And how do we read them and reach out to them? And so they appeal to him and they say, if he had made you do something really challenging, go climb five mountains and jump off a cliff and do whatever, wouldn't you have tried that? And they say, well, why not give it a whirl? Why not? But doesn't that bring you back to this story of this whole situation? Why would this man, who had so much, listen to the advice of a pathetic slave girl? Why would he listen? And all I can say is he had to have tried everything else. Money doesn't seem like it's an object, does it? When you read that list of what they brought. But when you have exhausted all of your options, what else can you do but try something different? But it's not until you've exhausted all your options that you might consider the absurd. Because I'm sure he thought this was absurd. And so as he's confronted with this, it has to be the fact that nothing else has worked. And so it fascinates me. Does that not remind you of the man in John chapter 4 whose son was near unto death in Capernaum? And what does he do? But he leaves his son almost dead and he goes to Cana and says, Jesus, come and heal my son. And I think of that man. And I'm sure he had exhausted all his possibilities. But he had heard that this Jesus might be able to help. You know, when you're getting around to the gospel with someone, it is so important to point out that until you come to the end of yourself, the gospel doesn't make sense. Until you recognize there's nothing you can do to save yourself, the Lord on the cross doesn't make a bit of sense. And so that has to be the work of the Holy Spirit to make people see that they can't obtain a way to God by their own effort. But these guys are wonderful examples of having exhausted all of their possibilities. And so they appeal to him and say, how much more, in verse 13, when he says to you, wash and be clean. So he went down. Notice that little phrase, he went down. And again, I get that picture of humility. Isn't it a step of humility for this commander in front of all of his servants to go down and climb into this stupid water, you know? Why would he do it? Because he has nowhere else to turn. But he had to humble himself. And he had to do it God's way. And so he goes down into the river. And it went down and he dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. Did you catch that phrase? Because that's another phrase that's very significant in the book of Kings. If it's used 70 some odd times in the Old Testament, 34 of them are in 2 Kings, the man of God. What a tremendous title for this man Elisha, the man of God. A man who you could see the character of God in. Simple phrase and yet a wonderful picture. And so he dipped 7 times. And I'm sure you've thought about the fact of he goes down once, comes up, nothing's changed. Twice, nothing's changed. Can you imagine as you're doing this process in front of all of your servants, the thoughts that would cross your mind, like, this is the stupidest thing I have ever done. Nothing's going to happen. But he does it the 7 times, because I believe when he came up the 6th time, he was just like he was before the first. But God had said 7. And again, I don't know why 7. Obviously, from the scriptures, we know that's the number of completion or perfection. But I don't have an answer. So afterwards, if any of you have insights into that, please share it with me. But you know, there's something else interesting about this miracle. He had to do something first before the miracle would happen. Does that remind you of a miracle in John? Where the man had the mud put on his eyes and he had to go to the pool of Siloam to wash? Do you believe if he went somewhere else and just threw some water on him that he would be healed? So these two guys have this in common. Before the miracle would happen, they had to obey God explicitly. And I can't think of any other miracles that involve so much personal effort before the miracle would happen. Now, not effort on their own, but effort to obey God exactly in the way that he said. And so he washes in that river, and it says his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. What an amazing picture. A little child. It does remind me of John chapter 3, unless you are born of water and the Spirit. And the idea that not only was he given, in a sense, a new body, but I think you'll see from the passage that much more than that happened. Not just the physical healing. So he gets this amazing result of having his leprosy cleared and his skin is as soft as that of a little child. Verse 15, then he returned to the man of God and all his aides, all those that were with him. And so isn't it interesting that they now will become accountable for the evidences that God has given, right? When you look at the Gospels and you look at John particularly, people would be held accountable for the things, the light that God had given, the miracles that Jesus had done. And so all of these people are now going to have to deal in their own minds with, is this the one true God of Israel, as he will say in a minute. But everybody witnessed the miracle. But don't you like the fact that he returned to the man of God? Amazing story, isn't it? And it makes you think of those 10 lepers that were healed in Luke, but only one of them returned to give thanks. And so he appreciated what had happened. And he goes back to the man of God and he stands before him and he says, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." Wow, that is a big change. That is a big change. And so he sees that this miracle was incredible and that the power that was behind Elisha was greater than anything he had ever known. And he comes to the conclusion, there is only one God, and he is the God of Israel. And so he goes on to say, "Therefore, please take a gift from your servant." Those are humble words for the commander of an army, isn't it? But what an amazing thing has happened in this man's heart in such a short period of time. And so I believe that this man actually got converted. And that he is bowing the knee to the one true God of Israel. And that, but please notice, verse 15, your servant. Verse 17, two times your servant. Verse 18, two times your servant. Five times he refers to himself as the servant of Elisha. That is huge. And you know, when the scripture says it twice, it's a lot. When it says it's five times, it's overwhelming. And so he recognized himself in subjection to Elisha. But do you think Elisha thought that Naaman was his servant? Because I think Elisha understood that Elisha was God's servant and that this man was not his servant, but he was now God's servant. And so he says in 16, verse 15, he says, take a gift from your servant. He wants to give a gift out of gratitude to what Elisha had done. And Elisha is explicit when he says, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I won't take a thing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Do you see how important this is? That when God works, human nature is such that they want to show gratitude and sometimes, you know, pay a little bit toward what had happened. And Elisha's very clear, you can't buy the gift of God. And boy, that's a beautiful picture of the gospel, isn't it? That God, you can't buy salvation. It is a gift from God. And so, so he says, I'll take nothing. And then in verse 17, Naaman turns around and he says, well, let your servant be given two mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to the gods, other gods, but only to the Lord. I don't know about you, but I think that's one of the strangest requests I've seen in the scripture. I think it reminds me of Isaiah or Moses at the burning bush. You're standing on holy ground. He understood something about that place and he wanted to have something that would help him remember what had happened in that moment. Now you might think, well, man, you are off base. What are you doing? And I might think the same thing. But the man is trying and it's so amazing all the things that are going on in his head in this short situation. So he asks for the dirt to be able to stand on, to worship the one true God of Israel. And then he immediately says in verse 18, yet in this one thing may the Lord pardon your servant. And he goes on to tell that his master would lean upon his shoulder as they go into the temple of Rimmon, their God, to worship there. And that he leans on him and when he bows down before him, understand, I'm not doing this worshiping the god Rimmon, but I'm doing this out of respect for my master. But do you see what's happening in this guy's head? He's seen the result of the miracle. He recognizes his objection to the one true God of Israel, and he's thinking about all these things in his life. How am I going to reconcile all this? And so I find it fascinating that he's really taking to heart the changes that are going on in his life. And so something within him says, this isn't exactly right, but understand, I'm doing this not because of Rimmon, but because I respect my master. So my question to us is, what would you say to him at that point? You can't do that. No, that's pagan worship. That, and we would have all of these responses about, no, you got to do this. Oh, now you're, and we have this list of things that somebody should do. But think about it. He was there because his master, the king, had sent him. And even though he'd become a Christian, he hadn't lost sight of who he appreciated in his life. And so now he's got this dilemma of, what do I do? And he wants the soil to go with him, and he's recognizing there's an issue. And I'm sure God dealt with this thing further down the line in his life. But remember, he's just starting his walk with God. He's not been there for 20 years. And I love what Elisha says in response to what he had said to him. Verse 19, he said to him, go in peace. Whew. Elisha doesn't reprimand him for any of his misgivings or any of these things. Because I think Elisha recognizes now he is subject, Naaman is subject to the God of heaven. And so I think it's fascinating how he deals with that. Well, then it goes on to say in verse 19 that he departed from him a short distance. So Naaman begins his trip home, and then Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, oh, look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hand what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. Isn't that interesting? He uses the expression, as the Lord lives. God be my witness, I'm going to go be greedy. In fact, I thought of a simple title for this passage. Naaman, a man of need, and Gehazi, a man of greed. You know, Naaman recognized his need, and it was the greed that caused Gehazi to pursue this. And so he's saying, you know, God is before me. I'm going to go do this. And it seems to me, you know, when I'm choosing to sin, the last thing I like to think about is God. You know, you try to do it on your own. And so he pursues Naaman, and when Naaman sees him running after him, it says he got down from his chariot to meet him. Isn't that interesting? The man of prestige and authority gets down from his chariot, and the first thing he says is everything all right? You know, is all well? And this is why I believe that Gehazi was the messenger. Because I can't figure out how he would know who Gehazi was when he came up to the chariot. But he immediately recognizes something's going on. He humbles himself, gets down off the thing, and speaks personally. Is everything okay? And so Gehazi gives his story. He makes up this lie in the story about, you know, my master, he sent me, and these two guys have showed up, and give me one, and Naaman gives him double that. And then he comes home, and I do want to point out that in the end of verse 23, he says he handed him, he gave it to the two servants, two of his servants, and they carried them ahead of him. And I kind of wonder if that phrase is important. If somebody had just given you a whole wad of money, would you like the people carrying it to be behind you, or would you like them to be in front of you so you can keep track of what's going on? And so they went on ahead of him. They bring it to his house. He stashes it in his house. And I can just see him going like this. Oh, man, am I in good shape now, you know? And he goes before Elisha. And he says in verse 25, he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said, oh, where did you go, Gehazi? And his servant says, well, I didn't go anywhere. And I suppose you could say that might be true, right? He just kind of hung around. But again, you know how we twist things. And it reminds me of the Lord God speaking to Adam. Oh, Adam, where are you? God knew where he was, and so did Elisha know where Gehazi was. But he's setting them up here. And so He says to him in verse 26, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Have you ever noticed that? He's describing the situation when Naaman got off his chariot and went to speak to him. And so it's like, you know how you have those nanny cams in the house and you can keep track what's going on. Well, he has the whole picture of what exactly had happened. And can you imagine Gehazi saying, whoa, how did you know that? And so he says to him, you know, but he says, did not my heart go with you? And this verse, for some reason, hits me a ton. Because Elisha is saying is that I'm on your side. I'm not against you. And didn't you sense that I was right there with you when this thing was happening? And yet you shunned it. You pushed it away because your greed overrode what you knew to be right. And so, the comment about, is it time to receive money and receive clothing and olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Last time the word servant is used. And I think what he is addressing there is, you got a ton of money. You'll be fat for life if you want to do this. You can have all these groves and servants and all this stuff. But then he says to him, you leprosy that Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. Now, that verse 27 is a hard verse. You know, is that mean that his children will have leprosy and all of his line will have leprosy? I don't have an answer for that, but I know the character of God. Number one, he says it's visited to the third and fourth generations. But I think what he's saying to him is, you have some very serious consequences to deal with by your choice here. But think about this in relationship to the gospel. Think about, like, in John chapter 2, where the Lord went in to clear the temple. Why? Because they had made it a marketplace. They had turned the things of God into a place of making money. And when you start to mix making money with the things of God, that is just dreadful. And I think this is what Gehazi was setting up, that you can make money off the provisions of God. And I know amongst the assemblies we're very careful to separate that issue of money and all of that from our relationship with people and the sharing of the gospel and those kind of things. I just cringe when I hear of these different ministries where give $25 and we'll heal you or things like that. I mean, that's directly what is kind of the outcome of this kind of mentality. But the things of God cannot be bought. And so, as you think of this passage, Naaman is mentioned in Luke chapter 4. I'm not sure by name, but he's mentioned. And that is the passage where the Lord begins his public ministry. And I think that it's important to see that this story had tremendous relevance in the time and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 4, where he begins his ministry. In verse 26, it says, There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was great famine through the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to the woman who was a widow. And many lepers went in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So you have these two amazing references to Gentiles who had received God's blessing because the children of Israel were so disobedient to the revelation of God that God was now reaching out to the Gentiles. And this would actually reflect what was going to happen with the Lord Jesus and his ministry, right? Israel is going to reject, for the most part, the message of God, and then from there, God would reach out to the Gentiles. So it's a tremendous picture of what would happen, almost a prophetic insight to what would happen in the nation Israel. And so, But I think one of the keys in both these stories is, in both those situations, the widow was poor physically. She had nothing left, and she was going to die tomorrow. And that's what prompted her to say, what do I got to lose? But what about Naaman? He had wealth beyond measure, and yet his poverty was not the physical poverty, but the poverty of his soul. And so either way, you have a tremendous example to an unbeliever about where they stand before God, whether they're physically poor or spiritually poor, and to be able to illustrate to them that God wishes to bring blessing, but you have to come his way. And so, amazing story out of the book of Kings that I see have tremendous relevance even to today. And so shall we pray. Father, just thanks for the time that we could have, and I just thank you for this amazing story. We think of the impact that this story had in the lives of the people in it, those men that were servants to Naaman. Father, we don't know what they did with what they saw. We think of that slave girl and her kindness to her master, and I just wonder of the appreciation that Naaman would have shown to her when he returned. What about the testimony to the king, Father? The king of Israel and the king of Syria. And Father, we think of Gehazi and the mistake that he made, and we recognize that there are always consequences. But Father, your desire is not to punish, but to restore. And we just thank you for the different ways that we can see these people interacting in this story. And we just pray that you might speak to our hearts as to how it might apply to us. In Christ's name we pray, amen.